Our Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful for the privilege of opening your word, a word that is true, and a word that is true for us. And Father, we need it. Some of us are weary from the battles of life, whether that be health or emotion or relationship. We have struggled this week, and we are in need of your grace. And so, Father, we ask that this word that is constantly and consistently true for our lives would strengthen us by your Spirit. Father, we know that the faith we receive is a good gift from your hand. And the faith by which we live in personal trust before you is assaulted constantly. But we ask, Father, that you would help us to receive. And in receiving, rejoice. And in rejoicing, giving praise to you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. The Word of God, finishing this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're in verses 18 through 20. And Paul addresses Timothy straightforward. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." The Word of God. It was about dusk. The sun was quickly getting behind the mountains, and the light was quickly disappearing. The water on the dark, dusky evening begins to play with your depth perception, and things get hard to see when you're out in the boat on the water at night. These folks had been a full day on the water, and they had been having a good time. And they were making their way down Soddy Lake, the lake that I grew up on, around the bend, at full speed. They had it full throttle running down the channel. When all of a sudden, they ran into the dock in front of our house. At full force, they flipped their boat more than 30 feet over the top of the dock and into a brush pile just off the bank of our house. I wasn't there. Thankfully, my mom said we were at the grocery store or at a movie or something. I can't remember it. But when I got home that evening, our yard and the water, the lake in front of us, was filled with first responders, with EMS people who were working with the three people who had flipped their boat running into our dock. Now, our dock, it went out into the channel, this lake, just off the Tennessee River. It went out about 10 yards. It was about 10 yards out into the river, and it was an L. So it ran out. It was almost not quite as wide as the steps I'm standing on here. It went out about 10 yards, and then it made an L turn. It looked like a capital L, and it went another probably 5 yards this way. And I grew up on that dock playing in the water and diving off the diving board and fishing and swimming and doing all that stuff. And when I got home, what I could see as the lights and the red lights and the colored lights were flashing, I could see that L of the dock. It was standing straight up. The metal beams that held that dock in place, they were standing up with it. And about 30 feet over here was a boat that was half sunk with a big metal H-beam coming out the side of it. Those who attended most quickly were on the water. The three people who were in the boat, they were all saved. None of them died. One of them was hurt pretty seriously. The driver of the boat had had his fill of his pint of whiskey that day, and it seemed that his perception of things weren't quite right. He must have, in his way to try to make it back to the docks where he was going to put his boat up, make it back, and he must have got distracted for a moment. And in a moment, life changed. I remember the next morning walking down to the carnage and wreckage with my dad and kind of looking at it. And after he had known that everyone was okay, just watching him stand there and saying, him looking at it and just looking at the dock and the work that was before him to fix this thing, and him saying something like, Careless, drunk, and stupid. Careless, drunk, and stupid. In a moment, distraction led to destruction. Now, my dad built a bigger dock with more sturdy piers and more sturdy beams, and I'm glad to say it was never hit again. But in that moment, it was the only time in my life I'd ever really witnessed shipwreck. And there I saw the carnage of shipwreck. It was a boat, and it had flipped, and it was serious. They said of this guy who was driving the boat that it was the alcohol that caused the wreck, but it was probably the alcohol that saved his life. Because he never tensed up. He never saw what was coming. And so he survived. But I'm sure that $50,000, $60,000 boat he was driving was never the same. I mean, they towed it off. And I'm sure life changed in some exceeding ways for him. And I bring that story to you this morning because there's a sense in which what Paul says for us, what we need this morning, is to be careful. We need to safeguard our faith so that we don't shipwreck it. And we need to safeguard our faith so we don't shipwreck it. I mean, I grew up on the water and we had boats and we had Sea-Doos, and all of them had been in little altercations over time. There were scratches and dings and chips and fiberglass on all of them, but I'd never seen something so destructive, so lasting. Shipwreck. And that's what Paul's caution to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus and to the church here at Westminster this morning is: fight the good fight of faith. Don't shipwreck your faith. Safeguard so you don't shipwreck. That we might keep Christ in his proper place, we are called to hold the faith in a good conscience. You know, I've noted in our world and in our culture and in our day that many of us are prone to distraction. We are prone to taking our eyes off of what's most important at times and getting distracted in such a way that we lose focus. And the heart of Paul is that we wouldn't lose focus. Some of us treat our spiritual life, our spiritual faith, just like we do the TV at night when we're cruising through the cable channels, just trying to find something that perks our interest. We can't quite settle on anything, and so we live often distracted. We're distracted by the struggles at work and the struggles in home. We're distracted by the relational turmoil in our life, and we're distracted by the good things, the entertainments and the challenges that are before us. We just go from one thing to another and never go deeply into anything. At least some of us. And when we get distracted, you know, it's easy when you're distracted to begin to distrust. When you don't go deeply into faith in Christ, when you don't go deeply into the work of your Savior, it's easy to hear words around you that begin to cast or disparage things about the church, things about Christ, things about the people of Christ. And it's easy to begin to distrust. Doubts rise in our soul. And those are warning signs to our conscience, warning signs to our soul of danger. The danger light begins to go off on the dashboard of our soul. And what we need is to turn back to Jesus and turn back to Jesus' people. But for some of us, when those doubts begin to capture us, what we do, rather than turning into those doubts and turning into the Savior, we are prone to disengage. We want to think about it a while. We want to consider what we really think about life and how life should go. And that warning light in the good conscience, that warning light of faith is signaling in our soul that we need God and we need people of God. But somehow we just begin to pull back a little. And then sets in despair. And potentially destruction for our soul. One of the things that happens sometimes in the church is people get distracted from the first things of Christ and the focus that is desired for Christ, the perspective of our life, which is to be settled in Christ. We get distracted. We begin to doubt. We disengage. We despair. And then destruction of faith sets in. And Paul's warning your soul as he warns my soul this morning, that there are things of first importance in the faith that we are to contend for, and that faith is fighting the good fight this side of heaven, resting upon the finished work of Jesus, delighting in the hopes of Christ, considering with one another the grace of Christ, and following closely Christ. Faith follows. It's one of the essential aspects of Christianity, that faith follows the Savior. Sometimes he feels distant. But the Bible tells us that he is near. He will not leave, and he shall not forsake. Jesus is near us, but there seems that in this text and in this passage, in this church at Ephesus, there were some who were toying with issues of faith and toying with the people of God. We'll get to them in a little bit, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They were a threat to the faith of a congregation. They were a threat to biblical belief in God's people. And Paul's blunt. And it probably scares some of you to know that Paul handed them over to Satan. And that he wanted them to learn not to blaspheme the name of God. The text is hard-hitting in some ways, but it's also filled with grace. One of the things that's good for us to learn is that those whom God loves, he disciplines. Those whom God loves, he disciplines. We're told in Hebrews, as Hebrews was already read for you this morning in the prayer, those whom he loves, he disciplines for what purpose? To bring about a peaceful fruit of righteousness in our lives. So God can say to you this morning, he would say to you this morning, that faith is of first importance. Hold on to it. And when the conscience in the back of your head, when your mind goes off, and that good conscience, that alert system that would give compass to your life, give direction to your life to follow Jesus, begins to go off, don't shut it down. Listen. Listen to the prodding of the Spirit of God, directed by the Word of God, to follow closely in faith, the Savior. Jesus giving gifts to his people. And when we're distracted, we lose sight of those things. Now, there are the enemies to our soul that are all around us. They're outside of us. Sometimes we focus on those. We call those worldliness. There's the worldliness around us that just lives in the moment, that's very secular, that says that what is now is what is important. And we can get caught in that and miss the Godward vertical expression of life. But also sometimes, and this is more what Paul is speaking about in our text, sometimes the enemy doesn't just stay outside the church. Sometimes the enemy enters in, and we hear Paul talking about those who were like wolves in sheep's clothes. They enter the walls and they devour. But then the most prominent enemy for all of us, it's what's going on in our own soul. Paul calls that the flesh, what's going on in us. And we wrestle with God, don't we? And that's not a bad thing. We need, again and again, to rest in His grace and wrestle with Him when that's tough, and love the One who has loved our soul deeply. But Paul is speaking of safeguarding so we don't shipwreck. You see, the Christian life is really war. We want a picnic, but this side of heaven, the Christian life is war. And so we are to safeguard what God gives, that we may challenge one another and be challenged in His grace to live for Him. And that's what's at the heart of our text this morning. Don't wreck your faith. Guard it. I notice there's really a couple things going on in our text. One with Timothy, and one for the hope of the congregation, and one that is dealing with those who need to be disciplined. You see there in verse 18, there's a gracious calling. In verse 19, there's a good conscience. And in verse 20, there's a guarding community. Paul wants Timothy to step into the fray, as it were. to fight the fight of faith. As a matter of fact, if you turn over to chapter 6, verse 12 in 1 Timothy, what you find is that the heart of what Paul is asking Timothy to do is to fight the good fight of faith, to take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. The charge? Fight the good fight of faith. Rest in Christ, but seek to continually rest in Christ by fighting the good fight of faith. It's a gracious calling. Here we see that Timothy is called to lead a people of God in verse 18. It's not his sense of calling that matters. It's God's sense of calling that matters on Timothy's life. He was confirmed in prophecies previously made that he was to wage the good warfare, that he was to lead God's people. God does a good thing when he gives good leaders to the people of God, who remind the people of God that they are to live with a good conscience. This idea here in verse 19, holding faith in a good conscience, that's to be sincere in our dependence upon Christ. There's a personal aspect there, holding faith, but it's also holding faith in an objective truth. There at the end of the verse, make shipwreck their faith. That might rightly be translated, shipwrecking this faith. So there's a subjective sense in which we believe and rest. We sit upon the finished work of Christ. We find ourselves resting not in our own strength, but in the strength of what Jesus has done for us. That's biblical faith. That's the dependence upon what another has done. But there's an objective reality to that faith. An objective reality is to what we call the faith, the essential truths of the gospel, and that's what Paul is addressing. Hold forth the essential truth. The virgin birth of Christ, the perfections of his daily life, the death for pardon upon a cross, the raising for eternal justification of the people of God, the ascension to the Father, and the coming again of the resurrected Savior. Those are essential to our identity. And they may be some of the very things that were being assaulted by the likes of Hymenaeus and Alexander in our text. And that's why the church needs guarding community. Notice there in verse 19, Paul's goal is to guard the community. He wants right discipline to lead the congregation because among them, Hymenaeus, if it's the same Hymenaeus that is listed with Philetus in 2 Timothy 2, he had given up on the belief of the resurrection. He believed that the resurrection had already come. If this is the Alexander, who's the same Alexander in 2 Timothy 2, he was this coppersmith who had done great damage to the reputation of Paul. And here we find Paul handing them over to Satan. Now, this is where we get a little scared, isn't it? Those sound like audacious terms, but they're disciplined. Now notice there's discipline in that. Paul is essentially saying they're following Satan. They're dismembering the work of Jesus. They have a flawed view of that, so I'll give them over to what they want to be given over to. We'll excommunicate them. We'll give them over. We'll discipline their soul. But it's not for the purpose of just give them the boot out the door. It's for the purpose of producing in their heart change. Notice there in verse 20, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, just a few verses earlier, you know who was a blasphemer of Christ? If you go just a couple of verses back in verses 12 through 18, who had been a blasphemer of Jesus but Paul himself? And here we find in our text, Paul is handing them over so that they can learn not to blaspheme. Paul's hope for them is that they'll be reclaimed. But the church is too important not to confront the errors of false teaching. And so Paul is rightly guarding the truths of Christ. A discipline extended with hope for those who are offending and hope for the church of Christ. And so Paul's call really is that we, as we pursue Christ, would follow him rightly, that our faith would lead to practice, that our faith, our trust in Jesus, would lead in faithful living for Jesus, that we would be armed with faith and a good conscience, that we would be armed with faith, for practice in daily life. And I want you to see that in our text, just those two concepts there, that the goal of Paul is that we would be armed with faith and that we would be armed for practice to serve our Savior. Notice there again in verse 19, how do we wage this good warfare? How do we fight the good fight of faith? Holding faith. Thomas Cranmer, he was a 16th century reformer of the church. In the early 1500s, 1531, Thomas Bilney, one of the former reformers of the church who believed in the free offer of grace of the gospel and the importance of Scripture and the importance of teaching Scripture, he was burned at the stake. He was burned at the stake because he wanted people to have the Bible and hear the Bible and live the Bible. Well, some of the followers of the teaching of Bilney and his teaching of the Bible were men like Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. In 1555, both of them were burned at the stake in England. They were burned for their assertion of the gospel of Christ, faith in Jesus Christ, the importance of Scripture, their disdain for the leadership of kings as sovereigns over the church or popes as sovereigns over the church. They were burned at the stake. Among the contemporaries of those men, Latimer and Ridley, was a man named Thomas Cranmer. He was most noted for the Common Book of Prayer that he published. He had a prodigious mind. That means he was smart. And he was very thoughtful in the ways of Christ. But as his friends had been burned at the stake, that really took toll on his soul. There were Spanish scholars, many in the church, who came to sit and talk with him. And he was under order from the church to recant his views. And there was this pressure upon him that just took his soul. Supposedly, he came to the point that he was having heart struggles and he was just despairing for life. And at one weak moment, he actually recanted his belief in biblical cardinal doctrines. Signed it with his right hand. And he was to stand and speak before king and country upon these things that he had recanted such views. And when he stood up to speak, he spoke and he was unable to speak his recantations. He said that his mouth could not speak what his hand had written, that it had betrayed his good conscience, and that he would not speak against Christ. And he spoke other words, and he was dragged out of the pulpits into the community. And a fire was set. And when he was burned at the stake, that right hand, which had signed those recantations of biblical doctrine, he put first into the flame, the hand that offends, it shall be punished first, he said. And he looked into heaven and he saw Jesus, according to eyewitnesses, and he talked of Christ. The good conscience was the thing that brought him back to his senses. The work of God in the consciousness of his mind and the gospel was what drew him near. And he was armed by faith. And we need to be armed by faith as well. You see, faith in its very nature is the act of building trust, of resting trust upon Christ. And that's what we're to hold on to. Every man, every woman, every child lives in this life by faith. Now, some people call it different things. But none of you have circumnavigated the whole universe that God has made. None of you have perfect knowledge of all the things of the world in areas of science and technology and astrophysics and all that is out there. None of us. All of us. Even the most learned of us, our knowledge is only a thimbleful of what God's knowledge is. And so we all live by faith. It's not a matter of just living by faith. It's living by a faith that's real. You see, faith, we all walk by faith daily, but it's a matter of the object of that faith. And that's really what Paul is addressing here, isn't he? That the object of our faith must be Christ, because he's the one who has it all and who gives to his people. And his word influences our conscience that we may live for him. We are armed with faith and armed to practice with a good conscience that when the sirens of our sin and our self-sufficiencies go off in our mind, we are reminded that we need dependence upon Jesus. When the cracks in the foundation of faith begin to show, we run back to Jesus. In ancient days, when the marble craftsmen would craft marble, when the sculptors would sculpt marble in the old times, they quickly found out that marble was a tough medium to work with. And the best of those craftsmen found out that when they could craft their marble, they could spend weeks and weeks on their work, and then there would be a chip, and there would become this fracture or this fissure in the marble. And they had done great work, but now it was marred. And they figured out that on the inside, in their houses, they could take wax and they could heat it up and they could bind that wax to the marble and it would look like nothing was there until it was exposed in the heat. And in those days, things that were done with sincere and good intentions, they were called sincere because that meant without wax. There was no trickery. And the goal of our conscience is to inform our faith in such a way that we don't live before God and one another with trickery. We are to be sincere. That's Paul's goal for Timothy and for the church at Ephesus and for us this morning, that we would be sincere in our faith and dependence upon Jesus. And sometimes God lights a fire under us to remind us that we need Him constantly. And when He does that, heed Him. You know, one of the great things about this location is that we're just across the street from a large high school. It's actually gotten smaller. Now it's two high schools in the community. When I got here, I think there were, 3,500, 400, 4,000 students. And I can tell you, those early years, it was hard to keep students on campus. I know they tried, but I would just watch them walk off. And since they've gone to two high schools, it's been a lot easier. I rarely see people skipping school. But when I do my best to help the school out. You see, I'm a parent. And I think it's good for kids to get caught. Well, this week, actually Friday, when I was writing this point of the sermon, I was sitting there and I was typing away and I was writing and I saw a guy kind of bebopping around. He had his hood on. I don't know. I guess he thought he was invisible or something. He had kind of a bright orange pink kind of camo jacket on. Everybody in the world could see him, but he was in the parking lot. We generally don't let students park in our parking lot, not because we don't want to park there, but the school asks us not to because what happens, they park in our parking lot and then they try to skip. And so this kid, he came up, he was behind a truck. He got out his cell phone, took off his hood. He's calling somebody. I can tell he's real nervous. He's probably a freshman. I don't know, but he was about the size of a freshman. I know high school kids. He was about the size of a freshman. And every time a car would come by down the road, he'd duck. He's just talking on the phone. And all of a sudden, I think his conscience, there was an alarm in his conscience, and he was worried. And all of a sudden, I think he realized that there was a church behind him, and there were people in there, and maybe they could see him. So he got in the back of the truck. He laid down in the truck for a while, and I'd see his head pop up. And at one point, his eyes met my eyes. I mean, we're several feet away, and I've got the phone, and I'm talking to the people who are over there. Hey, I think there's somebody that you're missing over there. Oh, really? We got a skipper? Yeah, you got a skipper. We'll send somebody over. And I was hoping they would get there in time. You know why? Because the worst thing for a good conscience is to not get caught. The worst thing for a good conscience is not to get caught. And he realized I could see him, and he put his book bag up in front of him. That made it all better. He disappeared. I couldn't see him anymore. But you know what I know that he needed to know? That those alarms that were going off in his head and his soul just about school attendance are a gift of God to him. And your conscience, when you struggle with that which others do easily and never think about their robbery of God or their disdain of the character of God, when they do that so easily and you wish you could go that way, that's actually not good. What's good is when you're reminded of your need of Christ. And when the sirens in the back of your head go off and remind you that you need to repent and you need to turn to Christ and you need to rest in faith, God is at work. God is at work. If you're new to Westminster, by the way, I believe that's one of our core principles in the way we approach campus, the Reformed University Fellowship and Reformed University Fellowship International, the way we view our mission and our commission. Our belief is that we have a God who works by providence, and God is at work. And for some of you, He's at work in you this morning. As a matter of fact, for all of you, He's at work in you this morning. And maybe the sirens of your soul are going off. Maybe you're arguing with me about this idea of faith and living by faith because you're too smart for faith. I get it. I've been there. I struggled along that way myself at points. And I can tell you, as long as you focus on you, you're going to be unhappy. You know, one of the things I do as a pastor again and again is I try to help people see that the more they focus on themselves, the more they invest in themselves, the more narcissistic they become, the less they enjoy life. Would you test me out on that? Would you test me out on that? I know it surprises you. We all think we've got to take care of ourselves, and we all think that we need to do it for us and for God and for others. There's a bent in our heart that way, but what I have found is the more we focus on us, the less we really have control of life. The more self-absorbed we come, the less we enjoy the life that God gives. And the gospel is always turning us back to Jesus. Would you clarify faith daily? Would you clarify your trust of Jesus daily? Would you consider the aim of the gospel in your life, which is dependence upon Christ, not dependence upon yourself? Faith in practice settles the need for Jesus and rests in the hope of Christ and walks in the joys of Christ. Not because we get there ourselves, because God has gotten there for us. Jesus upon the cross, when He proclaimed, "It is finished," it was a declaration of His work in the place of ours. And so as we are finishing our journey, we are finishing it in the finished work of Christ. And I want you to clarify faith daily. You know what I'd love for you to do the next 7 days? I'd like you to wake up in the morning and I'd like you to start with God. Let me say I do that already. Good. Keep it up. For 7 days, I want you to start with God, and I want you to start with the essentials of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. I want you to be reminded that we are to clarify the aim of life, which is to depend on Christ for daily life. You know what I find for you and I find for me is when I fail to do that and I run into the day, there are temptations that would shipwreck my soul at every corner. I need reminders daily that I am to clarify my aim, that I am bought with a price, and that I belong to the Savior, and that He is leading me. See, when you clarify your aim, because you're clarifying your faith, you remember that faith follows. It's not my venture that matters. It's not your venture that matters. It's Jesus' venture in redeeming this world that leads us. But I want you not only to consider your aim, how you're walking before the Lord, I want you to consider clarifying your allegiance. I want you to ask yourself, who's in charge here? Who's in charge here? You ever ask yourself that? When you're sitting in the middle of a problem or you're sitting in the middle of a success, you ever ask yourself, who's in charge here? I mean, I don't care whether your living right now is changing diapers or leading board meetings. I don't care whether you're in a classroom learning or out in the public giving sales pitches. I don't care whether you're hard at work or joyfully at rest. Do you ever ask yourself, who's in charge here? And the gospel reminds us, Jesus is King. And Jesus is in charge. You see, what Alexander and Hymenaeus lost was the supremacy of Christ. And I dare not charge you to think of anything less than the need of Christ. You need Him, and He is first. And then lastly, this morning, as you clarify your faith, I want to remind you, because we are called to fight the good fight of faith, that you need to clarify alliances. You know, what voice is most prominent in your head? Is it the voice of your Savior speaking tenderly to your soul the words of God, or is it your past? Is it the gospel of Jesus Christ that would direct you into following Him, or is it a critical boss? Is it the love of Christ in the finished work of the Savior, or is it family struggle? What speaks to your soul most? Start with Jesus. Walk with Jesus. Follow Jesus. Because He's the one who will see you home. See, I simply want to say this morning that we don't want to wreck our faith. We want to guard it. And the way we do that is we safeguard to not shipwreck by resting in the finished work of Christ. And so daily we must clarify faith. Where will you rest? Here in this book, and throughout the corpus of the Bible, our call is to rest in the mercies of God, for He is good. When your conscience sounds the siren and your faith is troubled, return to the Savior of your soul. And if you're not there with Jesus, continue the conversation. We would love to share with you the one who sets the compass of life in such a way that we are secure. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that you have given us your word. And this morning we are reminded that we are to live as a people of faith day by day. Would you clarify in us, Father, our identity in Jesus? And for those of us who are struggling with identity in Jesus, would you clarify for us the meaning of redemption in the love of Christ? Father, we need your help. Help us now. In Jesus' name, amen.